Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 21 as we come to our last meditation, at least in Sunday morning form, to this glorious revelation of God's love for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 21, these are the words of God. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have secured for us in the death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in him we do indeed have peace. There is love and acceptance. There is grace. Father, we pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, one more time to receive from you these good gifts. We will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. We'll look this morning at Paul's other orientation, and then also his closing benediction to the brothers and sisters there at the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. It is, we all struggle to be other-oriented. We'll see a wonderful example of this in Paul this morning, but we are horribly, and I suppose until glory, irremediably obsessed with ourselves. As you can see, the Lord has, I guess in kindness, removed my temptation to be obsessed with my own hair, although there was a time many years ago when I was, and I was struck particularly, I think it was one of the late night comedy shows, they had a comedian on there that was joking about his own obsession with his hair, which I could relate to at the time, can't anymore. And so his friends chided him because he was always talking about his hair, always talking about his hair, always talking about his hair. And so finally he looked at his friend and he said, well, what else is there to talk about? And his friend, well, anything, current events. And so he thought about it for a minute, looked at his friends and said, well, how does my hair look right now? Okay. That's funny because you can relate to that. We are obsessed with ourselves and our own needs and our own agendas and everything. Booker T. Washington said this in his book, Up From Slavery, and listen carefully. The happiest people are those who do the most for others. The most miserable are those who do the least. Read that again. The happiest people are those who do the most for others. The most miserable are those who do the least. Again, we're going to see an example, a powerful example of other orientation here. But understand, and this is true for all of God's commands, when God urges us, when God commands us, okay, to look away from self and first of all to Him and then to everything that bears His image, He does this not just to keep us busy, not just to give us something to do. He urges us to do this because it is for our well-being. He urges us to do this because Booker T. Washington is exactly right. The happiest people are those who do the most for others, and the most miserable are those who do the least. Before the outbreak of the Spanish Civil War in Barcelona and Madrid and other parts of Spain, there were psychological clinics that had arisen from all over the land of Spain, and they had large numbers of neurotics, according to the historians. And these neurotics were undergoing a series of treatments for their neuroses. They were attended regularly by psychiatrists and so forth, and there were lots of outpatients. One historian said, interestingly enough, they did a psychological and sociological study of the effects of the Spanish Civil War, and all these people had personal problems and worries and anxieties and temptations, and they were all involved in psychiatry and psychoanalysis and all this. But as soon as the Civil War came, one of the first and most striking effects of the war was that it virtually emptied all the psychological and psychiatric clinics in Spain. Interesting. One writer said that these neurotic people were suddenly cured by a greater anxiety, the anxiety about their whole life, whether their homes would still be there, whether their husbands would be alive, whether their children would be killed. Their greater anxieties got rid of the lesser ones. In having to give attention to the bigger problem, they forgot their own petty problems. Okay. Again, that blessing of other orientation. We have remembered here the Monette family and the King's Cross family, the passing of our sister Cheryl just a little over a year ago. We just got back from Hawaii, but it was a year ago that we had scheduled a family vacation to Hawaii. Cheryl was home on hospice, and I will be forever thankful for her example of this other orientation in my conversations with her. I was trying to figure out whether it would be right and good for me to leave and to go on vacation to Hawaii with my family, and that kind of came up in a couple conversations that we had, and in a couple conversations that we had, she communicated to me in no uncertain terms that she was going to be very upset with me if I stayed, okay? Wonderful, beautiful, as we will see this morning, Christ-like example of other orientation, which we see in Paul. Look at verse 21. So that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians, okay? He's in prison, okay? It certainly wouldn't be a pleasant thing, but you would have three square meals, probably access to cable TV, warm and dry at night and such. It wasn't like that back in the first century, back in Paul's day. Prison, even a Roman prison, was a horrible, horrible place to be. You were most often dependent upon not on the Roman prison system for your food and for clothing and such, but were really dependent upon friends and family who would come and minister to you in prison. So here Paul is in prison, a Roman prison. Tychicus is a faithful minister in the Lord and has been faithfully ministering to Paul while he is in prison. But what does Paul do with Tychicus? Okay, he is in prison, and Paul knows that the Ephesians are worried about Paul suffering in jail. Paul knows that the Ephesians are worried about him, Paul, suffering in prison, and so Paul is worried about them, worried about him. And I just have to say, and I'm absolutely positive of this, if I was in similar circumstance, I would not be worried about other people worrying about me. I would be worrying about me. Paul is worried about the Ephesians, worried about him, and so he sends the beloved Tychicus. He sends the one who had been ministering to him faithfully in prison, sends him to the Ephesians so that they could be relieved of their concerns about Paul. In other words, Paul is more distressed about the Ephesians' distress than he is about his own condition. He knows that not knowing is the hardest thing. That's certainly the way it is. You're probably like me. I would rather have the bad news than no news at all. Well, you know, once you get the bad news, you can figure out what you're going to do, what to pray for, but it's that in-between state that is very, very difficult. So Paul knows that the Ephesians are kind of in this in-between. They know that he's in prison, but they don't know how he is doing. So he says, I'm going to send Tychicus. So Paul sends Tychicus with news of himself. First of all, how he is doing, the content, how he is doing. He wanted them to know that he was rejoicing in trial and tribulation. Okay? He wanted them to know that, yes, even though he was in distress, that he was rejoicing in this trial, in this tribulation, that he was doing fine. And he also wanted them to know what he was doing. So he says, I want you to know how I am doing and what I am doing. So how is he doing? Well, he's rejoicing in trial and tribulation. What is he doing? Well, he's suffering in prison and preaching Christ to any and all who will listen. I love the thought often in these Roman prisons, they would actually take some of the guards and they would put them in the cell if there was a high value prisoner or somebody that they thought somebody might come and try to help them get out of the prison. They would put a jailer in there with them, sometimes chaining them together there with the prisoner. And of course, to Paul, that was just a captive audience, right? Okay. A couple weeks ago, we saw that when Paul asked for prayer for himself, what did he ask for prayer for? Pray that words may be given to me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul's in prison. He didn't consider himself and his ministry to be on pause. Okay, that was simply the place that God had him to preach Christ and him crucified. So how was he doing? Well, he was rejoicing in trial and tribulation. What was he doing? Well, suffering in prison, but preaching Christ to any and all who would listen. And he says that. He says, I want Tychicus to tell you this so that your hearts might be encouraged. So that your hearts might be encouraged. So Paul says, I want you to understand a couple things here, okay? I'm in prison. I'm preaching in prison, and I am rejoicing in distress, okay? And Paul says, I want you to know this. Why? So that your hearts might be encouraged. Notice that when we hear of our suffering, of the sufferings of our brethren in China, we are at the same time distressed and encouraged, okay? When we hear about the persecutions, when we hear about the arrests, when we hear about those churches that are being raised, and then God's people who then just move their gatherings to a park someplace and continue to gather together to hear God's word preached, to pray and to praise together, we are at the same time, okay, our first thought is that we are distressed, but then our second thought is right on the heels of that is that we are encouraged. Why? Because they are suffering persecution, they are suffering distress, they are suffering imprisonment with joy. Okay? So we are distressed as we hear about their plight, and we are encouraged as we hear that God is pouring into them the kind of grace that results in praise and adoration and thankfulness and singing and gathering together to worship the one and only true God. We are distressed and encouraged, distressed at their painful trials and persecutions, encouraged as we hear of their joyful faithfulness in the midst of their trials and tribulations. But notice here that the latter depends upon the former for its existence. God's glorious sufficiency and provision are manifested in what he does for Paul in, not merely after, his distress. Okay? So this letter that Paul writes is not, prison's in the rearview mirror now. That's all over, and God has given me this great deliverance, and so now I rejoice. No, Paul is rejoicing in the midst of his distress, and that results in encouragement for the Ephesians. Here's a question. Would you rather have peace and comfort with no or very little display of God's sufficiency and provision, or painful trials that beautifully and powerfully put God's glory on display? Think about the universe of difference between when I affirm God's goodness and love and when quadriplegic, twice cancer-afflicted, and chronic pain sufferer Johnny Erickson Tada affirms God's goodness and love. This last week, I I think I passed on to you all a link of a song that she sings, and I had a note on there, and I'll just say it again. Every time I hear this woman, this quadriplegic since she was a teenager, twice afflicted with cancer, chronic pain sufferer, and when she looks into the camera or speaks into the microphone or writes with her own hand or her mouth probably, okay, of the glorious sufficiency and provision of God, shouting, singing, proclaiming his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. It always has the same effect on me. I always, you know, click off the video or whatever it is and just think, Helsel, you are the whiniest person on the planet. You are the most ungrateful person that has ever lived, okay? Okay, but again, notice the universe of a difference then between me, who all four limbs work, not twice stricken with cancer, not suffering chronic pain. I can affirm God's goodness and kindness and mercy, and you can look at me and say, well, that's nice, Pastor Helsel, okay? The universe of difference between when I say that and when she says that. And so again, the question, if it really is your desire to see the glory of God put on display, would you rather have peace, comfort with no or very little? Would you rather have peace and comfort with no or very little display of God's sufficiency and provision, or painful trials that beautifully and powerfully put God's glory on display? Paul calls Tychicus his beloved brother. Okay, so he's a brother, he's a Christian, he's a faithful minister in the Lord. Matthew Henry says this: Tychicus was a sincere Christian and so a brother in Christ. He was a faithful minister in the work of Christ, and he was very dear to Paul, which makes Paul's love to these Christian Ephesians the more observable, in that we should now part with so good and dear friend for their sakes, when his company and conversation must have been peculiarly delightful and serviceable to himself. But the faithful servants of Jesus Christ are wont to prefer the public good to their own private or personal interests. Matthew Henry says, okay, Tychicus, a faithful, beloved brother, minister in the Lord, and yet Paul freely, okay, not just lets him go, sends him to the Ephesians. Why? Because the faithful servants of Jesus Christ or want to prefer the public good to their own private or personal interests. So then beginning in verse 23, we have Paul's closing benediction to the brethren in Ephesus. And when I say brethren, feel free to insert the cistern as well. Verse 23, peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is a threefold benediction: peace, love, and grace. Peace, love, and grace. First of all, peace. Definition in the Greek lexicon is this: of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Okay. Paul was very obviously a recipient of this kind of peace, knew that he was absolutely at peace with God. And so fearing nothing from God and content with his earthly lot, whatever sort it was, again, Paul's writing from prison. And so he pronounces as a minister of the word of God, pronounces this peace that he knew very well upon the Ephesian Christians. Again, Matthew Henry says, by peace we are to understand all manner of peace: peace with God, peace with conscience, peace among ourselves, and all outward prosperity is included in the word. As if he had said, listen to this, I wish the continuance and increase of all happiness to you. Okay? Peace with God, peace with your own conscience, peace with others. Matthew Henry says, it's as if he said, I wish continuance and increase of all happiness to you. Paul pronounces this benediction upon those Ephesian Christians. Peace be to the brothers. And then secondly, love with faith. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as we study the scriptures to figure out the identity of Jesus. If you recall, it wasn't really until the Council of Nicaea in 325 that the church was able to finally be able to, well, and it wasn't even final then, but to begin to declare that Jesus is not similar in substance to God the Father, but the same substance with God the Father. But this is one of the verses that those early theologians looked at and said, okay, look, peace and love with faith come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And said, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, together with God the Father, that is the fount of peace and love and grace. So he must be not similar in substance, but the same in substance. So this love with faith comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul assumes the oneness, the union of the Father and the Son, and the bestowal of these gifts. And he says, love with faith. Kind of an interesting compound, isn't it? Okay. Why love with faith? Love with faith. John reminds us in his epistle that we love God because he first loved us. So in other words, our capacity to love God comes not by our own effort and striving to do so, but rather by contemplating and apprehending his love for us. Okay. He said, I pray love with faith. If we are to reciprocate the love that God gives to us, we do that, again, not by striving, not by effort, not by somebody holding us accountable to do so. We do so rather by contemplating the love that he first gave to us, evidenced in the life and the death and the resurrection of his son Jesus. And love with faith, and he says. And then also grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Again, a Greek lexicon definition, grace, charis, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. There's a lot happening in that word, okay? It is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech, okay? This is very, very difficult for us to comprehend. As Reformed Christians, as Augustinian Calvinists, one of the things that we focus on, and rightly so, is the depravity of mankind, the sinfulness of fallen mankind. And it's good that we do this. But it is easy sometimes. Well, and it's good that we do this because it is only as we do this that we really come to understand the fullness and the freeness of God's love for us in his son Jesus. But sometimes we get stuck, though, in that, I call it a whirlpool of depravity, okay? And we start thinking about ourselves too much, not thinking about Christ enough, and we get stuck in this downward spiral of depravity, and then we begin to think of ourselves as, in relation to God, as someone that God is merely able to tolerate, right? Okay. And he does. He puts up with us. He tolerates us. He says, oh, I guess it's okay if you are here. But that's not what Paul pronounces to the Ephesians. He pronounces the the grace of God, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech. And so it's difficult for us to comprehend, but, and here's the big but, you, having been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, washed in His blood, dressed in His righteousness, wait for it, afford God joy, pleasure, and delight. Okay? That's what Paul is pronouncing on the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, and what God through His servant Paul is pronouncing on you this morning. Okay? Having been united to Christ Jesus by faith, washed in His blood, dressed in His righteousness, you now afford your Heavenly Father, and I promise you this is so. Okay? He is not merely tolerating you. You are a source of joy, of pleasure, even of delight. And as Matthew Henry says, and God Himself, God who has promised to complete this good work in us, this work that He has begun in us, okay, continues then to exert His holy influence upon our souls, turning us to Christ, keeping us and strengthening us, increasing us in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindling our souls to the exercise of Christian virtues. Okay. But then Paul goes on, but a little modifier here, be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Again, Matthew Henry. The words may be read, grace be with all who love the Lord, love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption, who continue constant in their love to Him, so as not to be corrupted out of it by any baits or seductions whatsoever, and whose love to Him is uncorrupted by any opposite lust or the love of anything displeasing to Him. Okay? Love incorruptible, love untainted by any other love or seduction. It's interesting as you read through the Old Testament, you see Israel's slide, many times documented for us, into idolatry. And Israel never wakes up on a Tuesday morning and says to herself, hey, I think I'll be idolatrous. Hey, let's go worship Baal. Okay, let's go worship Asherah. Let's go offer our children to Molech in the fire. Okay, they never wake up all of a sudden and decide to do that. Next time you read through the Old Testament, the histories in the Old Testament, note how many times, okay, we read, and here's the progression. Israel worshiped Yahweh. And then the next is, Israel worshiped Yahweh and then the third progression is, they stop worshiping Yahweh and then just worship the and. Okay? That's why it's so chilling today as you read in your news feeds the things that are happening in the church today in many, many cases, even in the mainline denominations. And pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, okay? Because in many cases, where we're at right now is we are worshiping Yahweh and, okay? And we know historically that that means that we're just so many years, perhaps a half a generation away from worshiping, just taking the Yahweh out of it and worshiping the and, whatever that was. And so he says, grace to you, be all with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love uncorrupted, untainted by any other seduction or baits, by any opposite lust. A few words of application then. First of all, again, seek grace to be other-oriented. Paul, again, was worried about the Ephesians worrying about him. And we could ask the question, well, where does this other orientation come from? Why? How was it that he was able to be obsessed about the Ephesians worrying about him instead of worrying about himself? Whence comes Paul's radical other orientation? And the answer to that really is quite simple. It came from his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we began our meditations this morning in the Gospels, we have these three: the Son of Man came, the Son of Man came eating and drinking with sinners, the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came seeking to save that which is lost. Okay. Paul was filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Filled up with the Holy Spirit of Him who was the most other-oriented being, human being, that has ever walked the face of the planet. That was the source of Paul's other orientation. He was simply living out his love for Jesus. In our other orientation, a good place to start, as Paul has modeled for us here, is simply by praying for one another. Note that this benediction comes directly after Paul's command to pray in the Spirit, pray without ceasing, and to pray for all the saints. Pray for one another. So, another question. Okay, do you pray for one another? Do you pray for one another? Are you as obsessed about the needs of your brethren here at King's Cross Church as Paul was about the Ephesian Christians? Pray for one another. It's interesting. Reading John MacArthur recently, and he said something really striking, and I think it might be hyperbole, but interesting in any case. He prays a lot. He never prays for himself. I'm not sure I'm ready to recommend that to you all. I'm still thinking about that one, but it's an interesting, just take it as a hyperbole. It's an interesting hyperbole. He said, I never pray for myself. My prayers are always filled up to overflowing with my prayers and concerns for others. He says, I leave that praying for myself to those others that I know are praying for me. Tells a story of one time a guy came up to him and just said, it was really blessed by a particular message that he preached, and he says, Pastor, I want you to know, he says, I'm going to write this down, I'm going to dedicate myself to pray for you for the next 6 months. And MacArthur said, oh, okay, well, that's great. And then he immediately wrote this guy's name down on his own prayer card. He said, if that guy's praying for me, he says, then I want to pray for him praying for me. Okay. Pray for one another. And again, note that Paul is not telling the Ephesians and us to do anything that he is not already doing. How did he begin this epistle? Chapter 1 and verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't know what to pray for. Well, Paul gives us an example there too, chapter 3, verse 14. If you need a place to start in praying for your brothers and sisters here at King's Cross Church, this might be a good place to start. Paul said this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And lastly, dear saints, please, please receive these three gifts given to us in Paul's benediction. These three gifts, peace, love, and grace, that are so massively wonderful that it required all three persons of the Godhead working together in concert to secure and give to you. The Father loving the world and sending his Son into the world to die for rebellious sinners. The Son eternally taking to himself human flesh, coming to earth, learning obedience through suffering, and dying for the very ones whose sinfulness made necessary his brutal betrayal, suffering, and death. The Spirit giving life to spiritual corpses, taking up residence in them and applying to them the death and merits of Jesus, and keeping them in faithful union with Christ for all eternity. Receive then the peace of God. R.C. Sproul says this, our peace with God is not fragile. It is stable. When we sin, God is displeased, but he will move to correct us and convict us of our sin, but he does not go to war against us. His bow is no longer bent, and the arrows of his wrath are no longer aimed at our hearts. He does not rattle his sword every time we break the treaty. Receive the peace of God. Receive, as Paul said, the love of God with faith. And again, why with faith? Why does Paul say, okay, you need to receive the love of God with faith? Why does it require faith to receive the love of God? And the answer is really quite simple. As I said before, it is difficult for us to bridge that gap between our depravity and his love. In the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers, there's a prayer in there called Paradoxes. And I think you'll understand why it's called Paradoxes as I read it here. Under the conviction of thy spirit, I learned that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more there is to love. O wretched man that I am, O Lord, I have a wild heart and cannot stand before thee. I am like a bird before a man. How little I love thy truth and ways. I neglect prayer. By thinking I have prayed enough and earnestly, by knowing thou hast saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite, who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lusts that Christ's blood cleanses them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell, for he is saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christians, but lives unholily. My mind is a bucket without bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, with nothing to repent of. My will is without power of decision or resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons learned, and thy truths seep away. Give me a broken heart that carries home the water of grace. Paul says, love with faith. His benediction is love with faith. Faith to understand that even though this prayer describes us very well, that as Paul said, here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the most horrible of sinners. Or more succinctly, as we have already sung this morning, what love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Lastly, the grace of God, beloved. God is not merely tolerating you. You have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and united to him, your sins have been washed. They were scarlet. They've been washed whiter than snow. You've been dressed in the righteousness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And these things being true, as a result, afford God joy, pleasure, and delight. Beloved, I'll ask you right now just to put your hands up in the fashion of young children, ready to receive something from a loving mother or father. Just break my light there, right there. And I'm just going to read that benediction for you one more time, and I want you to take it in. Peace be to you, brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.